If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, as we come to the next psalm in our study together, a psalm that we will begin this morning to unfold more and more in the weeks to come. So listen as I read Psalm 36. The superscription has written, "For the choir director of the servant of Yahweh of David." David begins, "Transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart. There is no dread of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his eyes for one to discover his iniquity and hate it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to consider to do good. He devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Yahweh, you save man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are satisfied from the riches of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your loving kindnesses to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the ungodly drive me away. There the workers of wickedness have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise." What an amazing psalm and a very profound psalm, as you'll see in just a few moments. I opened this morning with these words to you from Psalm 36 because it's an important psalm for us to consider. I don't know if you receive updates every week about what it is going to be preached on here, and I think it's easy for you to be a part of that list. But you may have noticed that today's message is given the title, "The Sin of the Godless Versus the Steadfastness of Our God." And that's a very long title, but I couldn't shorten it. Maybe I will in the weeks to come, but it's an accurate one in that it describes what we have here in our text. And you can see that we have before us here verses 1 through 4. You see that David, as the superscription tells us, as I read, is speaking of the sinfulness of the godless man or woman, which transitions then in the text to verses 5 through 9, where he is speaking of the steadfastness or the loving kindness of Yahweh. And then it ends with the plea that you heard me read, or supplication in verses 10 through 12, for the strength of God, the protection of God to be granted to David, seeing that these workers of wickedness have attempted to drive him away, have attempted to push him into their same plot. And we'll speak of that later. But if you're taking notes this morning, I want to dive right in. It seems that you could have three truths here, three realities, if you would like, that come to us in the forefront as a way of kind of understanding this section of Scripture. And what you're going to see here is, namely, if you're taking notes, the speech corrupts, and we're going to see that in verses 1 through 4. The salvation of God satisfies, and we're going to see that in verses 5 through 9. And then lastly, the supplication of believers protects, verses 10 through 12. So the speech of sin corrupts, the salvation of God satisfies, and the supplication of believers protects. And I'm just going to introduce these three to you this morning rather briefly, and we're going to go kind of somewhat quickly through them this morning. And so you kind of get a gist of what this powerful psalm is about. And then I'm going to circle back and go through them one at a time in a little bit more depth to kind of help us understand and enjoy the profundity of this section. So let me just give you a sweeping introduction first of these three points, and the points I'm going to elaborate on the weeks to come. So let's look at the first reality, here that David speaks of, namely, the speech of sin corrupts. Let me go over that again, verses 1 through 4. David again writes, "Transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart." There is no dread of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his eyes, for one to discover his iniquity and hate it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to consider to do good. He devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Now, I want you to notice something with me here, and I think it's very, very important and very profound, and that is, please notice that sin or transgression speaks. Sin or transgression declares. It has a speech prepared for the heart of the ungodly. Namely, it preaches to reinforce a preconceived belief that God is dead, that man is king, that sin is false, that good is bad, that evil is best. And it tells us here, just in this opening section, that sin is more than just a concept. It's more than just a force of nature or a corruption. So to speak, it has vocal cords. Sin screams from its diaphragm. Sin yells at the lungs, and sin climbs up to the steps of the podium of life and turns on a microphone and declares itself, proudly announces itself, that it reigns over the human heart. Sin's voice is declared in the home. Sin's voice is heard in the courts. Sin's voice is echoed in social media, radio shows, advertisements, film, TV. Sin has a very distinctive voice, and it can be heard. You can tell a person's heart many times by their words. If their words are wicked, then more likely than not, they are harboring wickedness. If their words are deceiving, then their heart has been deceived. And you and I can also tell a wicked person by their actions, just by the way they act and what they do and what they don't do. And in this case, it's seen by the fact that the unbeliever doesn't even consider doing good at all. In fact, they're given over to plotting and devising and daydreaming about the wickedness that he or she wants to do all the time while they're in bed at night and before they rise in the morning. And evil is something that he entertains and does not bring disgust to his heart. Evil is something that he thinks about and plans to do and longs to do. More on that later. That's the first reality. Next, we see a second reality of this psalm, just again in brief overview, namely that not only does the speech of sin corrupt, but number two, the salvation of God satisfies. And you see this in verses 5 through 9. Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Yahweh, you save man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are satisfied from the richness of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In light we see light. Again, such profound words from David as he coins everything in this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see here in the second section that God and his attributes provide. They enlighten. They create appreciation for all that God has done and all that he is about to do. They provide physical, emotional joy in the things of God. They nourish and satisfy and provide guidance to all who believe. So we didn't know until this moment, and if you're tracking with me, that this was a prayer. And I say that because it's not until now that we understand that David is speaking to God. He speaks of God's loving kindness. He speaks of God's faithfulness and God's righteousness and God's judgments by saying, you're. So now we understand as we go through this psalm that this is a prayer to God. We know that this psalm is not just a meditation on the ways of the wicked, which you might think if that's all that you read was the opening section, but somehow, some way, this prayer is a constant meditation in David's heart to Yahweh. It's as if David, if you can catch this picture with me, His gaze is going downward like someone who's standing at a seashore beside a mountain, and it's depleted and thirsty, David is. And as he suddenly lifts his head up, and he sees as his head goes upward past the clouds, past the sun, contemplating these truths while he's gazing at the blue background of the sky, separating from all other things in the sky. And then slowly he starts to have his gaze shift downward from the heaven of heavens to the skies above, to the mountains beside, and to the ocean depths beneath. And then he begins this downward gaze, and all he can think about this entire time is God. And all he can focus on is his mercy and his faithfulness and his righteousness and his judgments. That is the second reality that David deals with here in this psalm. But then you're going to notice that he transitions from the speech of sin corrupts and the salvation of God satisfied to observation, the third reality, the third truth, and that is the supplication of believers protects. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you, verse 10, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the ungodly drive me away. There the workers of wickedness have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. So you see now, as you're going through this psalm with me bit by bit, just initial kind of breeze through it, believers realize their vulnerability. This believer, David, he's speaking on behalf of all of us, realizes he is vulnerable to sin. He is dependent upon God, and he contemplates what would be the end result of the wicked as they beg Yahweh, as he begs Yahweh to keep him from that destiny of their same wickedness. They confess pridefulness of the wicked can come upon him, and they plead for protection of humility for God so that to avoid that fate. So that's just in a nutshell, this psalm. And I wanted to get that out there for you so that you could just see that's what it is. Now, that being established, I want to go back now to this first reality, and I want to spend some time with you to spend some more depth about developing each one of these realities with you, and especially the next two later in the weeks to come, next time that I preach from this psalm, which will be after Shepherd's Conference. But let's just first go back and dig in, because I think it's very important. I know this whole time we're going to be focusing mostly on the corruption that sin speaks, and that can be sometimes a sad and kind of difficult thing to focus on, and there's so much joy in this psalm, and there's so much uplifting meditations on God's loving kindness that I don't want to avoid that. That's why I kind of did an opening overview for you, but I want to go back now and go a little bit more deeply into what grips David's heart, because that should also grip our hearts as well. So let's go back to the speech of sin corrupts. The speech of sin corrupts. Now, I can state that very simply to you, as I just did, the speech of sin corrupts, but that isn't that simple of a thing to say, and I'm going to tell you why in just a moment, because the construction in the Hebrew of this first section, just even the first line, the first verse, has some very strong historical issues with it. And I want to give you just a taste to understand why we know what we know. I say that because many theologians have noted that the sense in the original Hebrew, that is, literally says an oracle of transgression. An oracle of transgression, as if David were divinely taught by the sins of others. Commentators have remarked that the same Hebrew word here is used in many places describing the utterance of God, the oracle of God, in such places like Genesis 22 or Numbers 14. It's used to describe an oracle of David in 2 Samuel 23:1, where it says, "Thus says David, the son of Jesse." The use of it in Psalm 36:1, however, is interesting because it says, "Thus says transgression," an oracle of transgression. Now, you may not be thinking that's that major of a deal, and believe me, I wish it wasn't, even though you have to spend a lot of time praying and meditating and going through commentaries to come to a conclusion that actually the Legacy Standard Bible just said it in the very first thing. That's why you have a great translation with the Legacy Standard. So I can like go, what does it mean? What does it mean? Oh, that's what it means. But still, I go through the process, so you know I love you. Spurgeon has written that men's sins have a voice to godly ears. They are the outer index of an inner evil. And though that's true, commentators, again, still note that there is a second kind of secondary way to understand this, that the oracle of transgression is that which speaks in the heart of the sinner himself. That's how the Legacy Standard translates it. If you have a New American Standard, it translates the same way. If you have an English Standard, it translates it the same way. Sin speaks. This is what I want to dive into. Sin speaks. Transgression talks. Even the Living Translation, you don't have to admit if you have that copy, but even the Living Translation says sin whispers to the wicked, which I kind of like, but still, sin whispers to the wicked. Alexander McLaren, who is a Scottish pastor from another time, writes, "We have then a bold personification of transgression speaking in the secret heart of the wicked, as in some dark cave, such a heathen oracle mongers haunted." This is the account of how men come to do evil, that there is a voice within whispering falsehood, end quote. Now, what we don't know is the reason that David writes this way here in Psalm 36. We don't have an explanation of his circumstances. We don't have anything historically in the superscription, as you saw, as I read, because the psalm itself doesn't say anything that leads us to a historical circumstance that would create the reason for his writing. But what we do understand is that David begins this psalm in a most interesting way by first highlighting this idea that something that each one of us deals with probably on a daily basis, because social media, proliferation of information that surrounds us, namely that the ungodly don't fear God. They don't love God, that wickedness and transgression pours out of them like a wine press, because he or she doesn't understand that they are in a dire predicament. They are in a dire situation. If you remember, just to kind of go back to the very beginning, the very first murder in all of Scripture, in Genesis, we find that Moses, when he records that very first murder in his inspired writing, he also personifies this idea of sin. From the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis 4, 1 through 7, you don't have to go there, but just listen as I read. "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh.' And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, and for he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" So sin here, from the very beginning, here, even by the words of Yahweh himself, God is personified as a creature that lies at the door, that can desire to rule over the hearts of men and women, and that can pounce or destroy the one it chooses. And this is a very particular and intentional method of communication. Sin is personified also in other portions of Scripture. Romans 5:21. Again, you don't have to go there, but you can write it down. Romans 5:21. "Sin is seen as a reigning king. Paul writes that sin reigned in death, portraying that it's a tyrant monarch over humanity. Romans 6:23, it's a taskmaster or paymaster. It says sin is employed, is portrayed as an employer who pays a wage. And we all know that because for the wages of sin is death. Romans 7:11, it's portrayed as a deceiver. Sin is depicted as an agent with the intent to deceive, to put me to death, Paul says. Sin deceived me, as if it's a personification of a person. James 1:14-15, sin is personified as a child that is conceived and grows to maturity and gives birth to sin, even as a parent, if you will. Now, I just put that before you. Now, go back to Psalm 36 in your mind. The reason I bring this before you is how often the sinfulness of sin is discarded. How often we come to the pages of Scripture or even to the halls of this wonderful church because we think of sin as some kind of reaction. Some reaction we have to the world around us. Sometimes in thinking of sin that way, we marginalize the sinfulness of sin. But David doesn't marginalize it. In fact, he presents it to us as a flatterer. As a flatterer, a voice, a wooer of men's hearts, and a deceiver of their souls. This is very important. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, remembers how Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan, if you will, of our country and America in the 1700s, writes about 8 different deceptions that the ungodly are convinced by sin. Sin convinces in this way. And I just want to go through them quickly with you just to kind of make you think. Number one, he says, some flatter themselves with secret hope that there's no such thing as another world. That's what sin does. Also, some flatter themselves that death is a great way off. And it's not a great way off. It could happen today. Some flatter themselves that they lead moral and orderly lives and therefore think that they shall not be damned. But that is a lie from hell. Some make the advantages under which they can live an occasion of self-flattery. In other words, they talk to themselves in such a way where they don't feel like they need God. Some flatter themselves with their own intentions. I'm going to do this or that. It reminds us of the book of James. There are some who flatter themselves that they do and have done a great deal for their salvation, meaning works righteousness. If I do enough good things, I work my way up the ladder to heaven, and therefore God cannot condemn me, for I am good, which I see all the time in so many different places. There's some who hope that their strivings to obtain salvation for themselves. That's flattery, that's deception. And some sinners, he ends it, flatter themselves that they are already converted. And we remember that in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles? And Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. You have no relationship with me. So all of this and many more are ways that sin deceives. And therefore, verse 1, there's no dread of God before the eyes of the ungodly. There's no dread of God. We even heard that today, if you were in the first service with Phil Johnson, talking about how even he, as a young boy in Oklahoma, thank you very much, where he went to the same church my dad did, so I know exactly what he's talking about, where when someone in Mad Magazine, which is even sadder that I know what that is, that he would sit there and say that he fears God, that you should be fearing God, and he thought that was blasphemy. And I understand, because no one taught that. Well, the unbeliever doesn't believe it either. Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans 3:18. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He's quoting Psalm 36. In 1882, a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, famously wrote the following words. You know where I'm going with this. He wrote, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him, end quote. Now, before we misunderstand what he was saying, those that study Nietzsche tell us that he was coming to how the Enlightenment and rationalism and science that came out of the Enlightenment made the Christian God unbelievable. It destroyed the foundation for shared Western morality, meaning, and values. In other words, what they're saying is that Nietzsche was not making a theological statement that a literal supernatural being had died, but a diagnostic cultural observation. He meant that modern society, through the rise of science and secularism and individualism, had rendered God not relevant. And interestingly, and this comes from the material of those who know Nietzsche's work, Nietzsche feared that without the central authority of God, society faced a crisis of meaning, leading to nihilism, the belief that life had no intrinsic value or purpose. True, Nietzsche did not fear God. He rejected the God of the Bible very openly, but he understood that without God, that corruption and sin and transgression slowly but surely would put a knife to the throat of civilization. So how does sin, how does transgression do this? How does it do this? Well, verse 2 says, through flattery. Through flattery. It flatters him in his eyes. Later in the psalm, David speaks of how flattery produces pride, a pride he personifies as having a foot of pride. So here the meaning is that he commends to himself flattery. He overestimates himself. He ascribes to himself qualities which he does not possess, either by supposing that he does what he must be doing is right and proper, or by overestimating his strength and virtue and his power to resist temptation. And I want you to follow me here because it's very important. David is expressing something in a very interesting way. He says that sin speaks to the unsaved through flattery by verse 2b, for one to discover his iniquity and hate it. I want to go through that statement. It's not as easy as you might first think. Some translations here, to make the connection, have it saying he sees himself in a flattering way that he does not discover his own error and hate it. Let me say that again. He sees himself in such a flattering way that he does not discover his own error and hate it. Or another way translated is he has too good an opinion of himself to recognize his own fault and hate it. So the one who does not dread the judgment of God, who does not know Yahweh as Lord, is not only proud of himself, but also the same pride that sin gives him flatters him to believe and causes him, verse 2b, to be unable to discover the iniquity in his own heart. This is how the speech of sin corrupts the human heart. It not only flatters him to believe it, he is not a sinner, but he cannot even discover that he's a sinner. Now, keep your finger here in Psalm 36, and I want you to go to Romans 1, but keep your finger here because we're going to go back and forth. A section of scripture that is very familiar to us, but also a section of scripture that is indispensable to be able to explain this in a way that is more clear and unavoidably truthful. Okay, Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They are pushing the truth down in unrighteousness because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, made it evident to them. There is no one who says that they are an atheist who's being honest with himself. No one can honestly say that because the Bible already tells us you already know that. You know that in your heart. He goes on, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, speaking of God, both his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, meaning creation, the stars, the mountains, the skies, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. For, keep your finger back again, and we're about to go back to the psalm. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. and professing to be wise, again, they do not know their own sin, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man. That's why people worship one another. That's why people worship celebrities. And that's, he says, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. He's about to speak of sexual sin. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I know your finger's burning in the Psalm 36. Just wait. And worshiped and served the creator rather than the creature who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over. So God's just literally lifted up his hand. He gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged natural function for that which is unnatural, lesbianism. And the same way also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned their desire toward one another. That's homosexuality. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Okay, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, Psalm 36:1, what does it say? There's no dread of God before their eyes. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things that are not proper. Go verse 2 of Psalm 36. He cannot discover his sin and hate it. He cannot discover his sin and hate it because God has given him over to mind to do that which is not proper. Verse 29. And having been filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, go back to Psalm 36:3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He goes on, greed, evil, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, Psalm 36, 3b, he has ceased to consider to do good. Back to Romans, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and though they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Psalm 36:4, he devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. That's the fruit, if you will, and there's so much more, of Psalm 36:2. He's telling us, you see, sin whispers, sin speaks, and sin corrupts. This explains our God is dead culture. You see, sin makes its own declaration of independence from God. He is declaring their independence, sin is. When a transgressor declares to the ungodly within his heart that he doesn't need to dread God, then he becomes God. He becomes God because he pushes God so far down that he only worships the creator or the creature who is himself. And when the transgression of self-worship cries out from the mountaintop, that regardless of how a man or woman is born, that they still have a right to call themselves whatever sex they prefer, they believe their darkened minds are superior to biology and theology and every kind of reality in the world, so that they can declare themselves independent from God. Now, I didn't have this in my notes because this was not written this morning, but I have something from the time we had as elders from a pastor in Canada, and I wanted it to be read to you because it fits exactly what's happening here. This is read before our elders in our prayer time. It says, this past Wednesday, a lower-level judicial tribunal convicted a man for discrimination and hate speech for standing against the sexual orientation and gender identity curriculum and transgender agenda in our schools. In their decision, they stated, if a person elects not to believe that a gender identity is separate from sex assigned at birth, that they do not believe in trans people, this is a form of existential denial. It is appealed to the Supreme Court of Canada, but would make our biblical views, this pastor says, illegal. Also, the Judicial Committee of Parliament will be discussing Bill C-9 on Monday, lobbying to take away religious exemptions from hate speech crimes, making passages of the Bible that call homosexuality sin illegal in Canada. That's our world. That's what's happening now at this moment. Why? 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. 1 Corinthians 2, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. 2 Corinthians 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they cannot hate their sin because they cannot recognize it as sin. And they cannot discover iniquity within them because they no longer allow their conscience to speak. They cease from considering good because they have flipped the definition around to make evil good and good evil. And because we see murder and violence and horrible crimes being committed in ways that we would never have believed in years prior, we see the escalation of this even today. Today, it's not unusual, as I've just read, of a pastor being let go because of sexual abuse. We have today, it's not unusual to read of Christians facing prison time because they speak out in universities against transgenderism. Today, it's not unusual to read of anti-Semitic ranting and protest and crime. Today, it's not unusual to witness the shooting of a man like Charlie Kirk or the attempted assassination of the President of the United States. Today, it's not unusual to watch halftime shows completely devoid of any kind of morality, blatant, over-exaggerated, sexualized dancing and acting out because there's no God. And what is even worse is that the same individuals have crept into the church and are corrupting the saints and are misleading the flock and are masquerading as pastors and twisting the scriptures, as Jude says, blaspheme the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animal, by these things are destroyed. Jude goes on in verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So how do we respond to these things? How are we to react to the knowledge of these things? Just a few thoughts. First, dear saint, you need to remain untouched by the speech of sin. Sin seduces. Sin pictures itself in the world as better and more permissive and right. Even for the believer, we have to fight. We have to fight the inclination that softens our defenses. We cannot lower our guard. I remember my father teaching me. My father was a boxer. He did a lot of things. He was like everything a man, you know, was thought to be at the time. And he would was a welterweight boxer. He actually was fleet champion in his Marine unit, which I don't want to boast about, but he was the champ. And and so we had boxing gloves, and this is a side point, but it's a very interesting point, I think. We had boxing gloves, and Dad would teach us how to box. So we'd go in the backyard, and my younger brother, 16 months younger, Grant, when he was like this tall, now he's like this tall, and we were allowed to do everything but hit the face. Of course, my first punch was the face, and then I got reprimanded. But so what Dad taught us to do was, and you probably know this, if you don't have a leech, what you try to do is, gentlemen, you get your head in close to their chest as far as you can, and you start to hit their arms. And you hit their arms. And I'm thinking, hit their arms? What good is that? But what happens is it lowers their defenses. They can't keep their arms up. And eventually, you beat them down, and then you knock them out. I give you that as a picture because that's what happens with sin. because we are being beat on and beat on and beat on. And though you are trying to defend yourself, you may forget that once your guard is down, you are out for the count. And so be suspicious of yourself. Don't weaken your stance. We must resolve ourselves not to be deceived. That's the first note to self. Second, and we're going to cover this more next time, to find our true satisfaction in the love of God. All of this that you see here in Psalm 36, that it's declaring sin is to the believer or to the unbeliever, the flattery, what it so desires, is another way of saying that he is appealing to the man and the woman who seek satisfaction elsewhere other than God. So our true satisfaction, that's what verses 5 through 9 are going to explain next time in this same psalm, that there is a fountain that truly satisfies. There's a drink that truly delights the heart, and that God himself is the only delight that reaches deep down within a man or a woman to give them light and love and fulfillment and hope. That whole section in John chapter 4 about Jesus going to the well of the Samaritan woman, that whole entire section is devoted to seeking that which will not, where you will not be thirsty forever. That is in God. Dear saint here at Grace Church, and you don't have to give me stuff, you know. My email is tpatton@gracechurch.org. No, you don't have to give me anything, but they gave me one of these little tumblers, what do you call it, dear? Stanley. And she gave it to me, and it was really nice, just a gift, and, you know, I didn't know why. And obviously, I looked dehydrated. But on it, she put John 4:14 on my tumbler there, and which speaks of this water you will thirst from, but the water of eternal life you will not. So it's a good thing to take to the gym. It's a good thing for people to see and go, what does that mean? By the way, it's a separate moment. I'm sorry, I'm kind of going off. I did meet a man. I'm just going to say this real quick because I have time. I'm just so shocked I have time. So I'm just going to keep talking because the pastor doesn't want to stop talking. I was at the gym, and just so you know, and it's not important, but I don't take breaks between exercises. Some people do. Some people will take a break. They time, you know, 2 minutes, and then they go back and do something else. I just go from thing to thing because I don't have time. And it just wipes me out, and I figure that's probably better for me than just sitting there and, like, you know, looking at my phone like everybody else in the whole gym does, and it just bothers me. And so for months and months and months, if I've never talked to anybody in that gym, you know, I just zoop, 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 zoop back and forth, and I know the people know me when I check in, but that's it. No one else does. They probably see me because they know that I'm doing the exact same thing every single time. Anyway, enough about me. So I'm sitting there, and a man walks up to me. His name is Timothy, and you can pray for him. And he says, you know, I just want to encourage you. You're doing a really good job, you know, going back and forth. And I go, you know, like I'm sweating, and I'm going, thank you, thank you. And he goes, and I want to tell you a little bit more how, he goes, like, what's your nutrition plan, or what's all this, or your diet? And I'm thinking, I've got to go. I've got to get to the next thing. And I don't want to be rude, because no one's ever talked to me in like 7 months in this place. And so, I sat there for a moment, and he talked, and he talked, and he talked, and he talked. And if he comes here, you know, don't tell him I talked about him. But, and he talked and talked. And so now I'm not sweating. I'm actually kind of cold now, you know, and all my heartbeats, you know, gone, regular beat. And so eventually he was talking about exercise. And so finally I have to ask. The best way to kind of get a conversation going sometimes is to sit there and go, what do you do? Now, in the church, I rarely ask people what they do because I'm not concerned with what they do. I'm concerned with what they believe. But in the world, it's a good way to say, what do you do? And he goes, well, I'm a stunt man, and I do this and I do that. And so we talked about that for a while. He said, and here's the big thing, right? What do you do? And I go, I said, I'm a pastor, you know, at a church for 25 years now. And, you know, and that's usually when they go, hey, thanks a lot, guys, talking to you. And they're out of here, you know, and well, there's the phone or whatever. But he didn't. And then he started to give me his whole idea of ecumenicalism. And he started to give me, and he's very informed about a lot of different subjects. And so I just said, I want to invite you to Grace Community Church. I want to give you my, you know, tpatton@gracechurch.org. And all of this is coming from the fact that I had my water thing with me with the Bible verse on it. And he texted me, or he emailed me. I couldn't believe it. So pray for Timothy and that he comes here one day. So and I'm not boasting about me because I'm nobody, but I'm just saying everywhere you are, you know, you can have an influence if you just, you don't even have to talk. Sometimes just being consistent, just going to the same place, having coffee every day. Eventually somebody's going to say, what do you do? And then you can sit there and say, well, what's more important than what I do is who I am. And I believe in Jesus Christ. Third, and lastly, be prayerful, verses 10 through 12. We're going to be revealed here as we go through this psalm that being consistent in guarding our own lives from wickedness has to do with being constant in prayer for ourselves and for our friends and loved ones and family members who have been caught up in the trap of evil and who are destined for eternal judgment. And that goes with family members that sometimes you have forgotten to even speak to about the things of Christ. Perhaps you think it's no longer relevant. They know where I stand. I know where they stand. When do you keep engaging with individuals like that? Well, the truth is you can always pray whether you speak to them or not. You can always pray that the Lord would open their heart. And I think sometimes we underestimate not the power of prayer. I don't even like that phrase, but the God to whom we pray to. I think that we underestimate that God truly hears us and he can change. On that note, my dear wife, Lori, probably wouldn't have been here again this Sunday if it wasn't for prayers. And we thank you for that because she was not doing well. And she texted me this morning after I got here and she said, God has answered my prayers. I'm coming to church. So, you know, God does answer prayers and he prays just as, or we should pray, just as he says, and we'll end with this thought, verse 10, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Continue your loving kindness. He's petitioning and making supplication to God on his behalf. So this is the beginning of Psalm 36, three realities, three different truths that we're going to examine. And the first is about the speech of sin, and the others will follow next time I preach. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time with your people, and thank you for just the reminder of the sinfulness of sin, that the unbeliever, those that we might love, those that we work with, those that we spend time with in our neighborhood, those people that see us day in and day out, and perhaps we don't even speak of these things, we know that they are caught in the trap of sin. We know that Satan has ensnared them, as your word says. And so we ask that you would grant us great compassion. This is, as we've been told so many times, our mission field. This is the heart of every true believer, that we would be patient and kind, and we would be gentle as we speak the truth. But it is the truth, oh God. And we know that because your word is consistent every single time that the unbeliever says, there is no dread of God in my heart. There is no desire to serve him. I don't even want to contemplate the truth. So help us to be lights. Help us to not forget that we are illumined candles, if you will, of shining of your glory, and that others might be curious. And help us to let that witness to our family and friends and those we work with be a constant reminder of being above reproach, of being without blame, of being put in such a situation that what we do and what we say would not disgrace you. Thank you for this time we've had together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.